This copyrighted audio file from the writings of David S. Lample is offered free of charge to the glory of God the Father and the praise of Jesus Christ our Lord. Detailed copyright and resource information is included at the end of this file.
Last Things, Session 7, entitled The Tribulation Fork, Celebration or Tribulation, originally published March 20, 2022. And the chart for this session is called the Tribulation Fork. Chart number 6. As we approach the tumultuous time of the tribulation, there are a few things we need to keep in mind to set the stage. First, a split second after the rapture, there is not one Christian on earth. The population of this planet will consist entirely of those who have rejected Christ Jesus for who he truly is. Second, just as in the flood, God has every reason and every right to inflict on this unbelieving generation the wrath that is about to come. God's word testifies over and over again of God's long suffering. Even as he has released measured out portions of it over the millennia since Adam, God has held back the full force of his righteous fury until the day after the rapture of the church, as well as at the close of the millennium. Third, don't fall into the easy habit of thinking the events of the tribulation are being orchestrated by Satan or his servants, Antichrist, the false prophet, et al., or that the misery of the period is all their idea. The Bible makes it clear that God and his Christ are running the show. Just as he did in the life of Job, God, for a brief period, grants Satan the opportunity to do his worst. But in that, Satan is only implementing the foreordained plan of God. Now, the thing that strikes me first is the word itself. Any study of what we call the tribulation would be made much easier if the writers in the Bible had used a unique term for that period in future history. But they did not. The same Greek word, thlipsis, translated tribulation, to refer to the seven-year period immediately following the rapture, is also used by Paul to describe what awaits him in his journeys. Quote, "And now behold, bound by the Spirit, I'm on my way to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit solemnly testifies to me in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions await me." Acts 20, 22-23. Afflictions, same word, thlipsis. In 1 Corinthians 7:28, to describe what awaits one if they marry. Quote, "But if you marry, you have not sinned, and if a virgin marries, she has not sinned. Yet such will have trouble in this life, and I am trying to spare you." Trouble, same word. And by James, to describe the lives of orphans and widows. "Pure and undefiled religion in the sight of our God and Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their distress, and to keep oneself unstained by the world." James 1:27. Because of this, it can sometimes be challenging to isolate references to the tribulation. Then, as well, we have the two terms tribulation and great tribulation, both of which refer to the period immediately after the rapture, but which are used in different ways in different contexts. I suggest we use the following guidelines. In comparison to the common tribulation we experience simply by dwelling in flesh on this earth, the entirety of the seven-year period can rightly be called the Great Tribulation. If, however, we are confining the context to just those 7 years, then the second 3.5 years of that period comprise the Great Tribulation, for it will be decidedly worse than the first half. Now, from here on out, let's refer to our chart number 6. Placing the Bema Seat and Marriage Supper of the Lamb. As one peruses older eschatological charts and books that address the eschatological events, one sees these two components of the last things, the Bema Seat and Marriage Supper of the Lamb, floating around at different places on the timeline. That is, these are events that are challenging to place, and cases can indeed be made for the various options. The events in general, described in Revelation, do not necessarily represent a contiguous narrative thread. Sometimes they do, sometimes they do not. The bride, preparing for the marriage of the Lamb, is referenced both in Revelation 19:7-9 and in 21:2. In the first, it seems clearly to refer to the redeemed, while in the latter, it states clearly that it refers to the, quote, New Jerusalem, end quote. More on this in a moment. Some see the supper or feast of this marriage being never-ending. Some see it as a singular event. I'll be addressing my reasons for their placement in a moment. But right now, I'd like to focus once again on the poetic symmetry of what I've termed the tribulation fork, as in fork in the road. When I comprehended this, it represented for me one of those glorious, breathtaking revelations one periodically discovers when studying such things. As I mentioned in the fourth session, think of the rapture, along with the subsequent events in heaven, as the end times reenactment of Noah's Ark, and the tribulation on earth as the end times reenactment of the flood. While everything is going south on earth, I mean really downhill, where subterfuge and misery are seemingly being orchestrated by Antichrist, and where the Lord God and His Christ will soon pour out their wrath upon those who have rejected them, all believers in and followers of Christ Jesus, prior to the rapture, are safely with Him in heaven, having their work for Him judged, receiving their various rewards, and sitting down to a joyous wedding feast. Now, in our next session, we'll begin looking at all that's going on earth. Here, for the rest of this session, we'll look at what's happening in heaven, or in the skies, or in the clouds. First, the Bema, or judgment seat. Bema is the Greek word translated, quote, judgment seat, end quote, of Christ in 2 Corinthians 5:10 and elsewhere. There the Apostle Paul gives us the reason for it. Let's look at that. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 9 to 10. Therefore we also have as our ambition, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to Him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Now, frankly, the case could be made that this passage in Paul's second letter could refer to either the first judgment of believers or the second Great White Throne judgment. It says, everyone. The wording is flexible, especially that word translated bad. It's the Greek kakon, which can mean something evil, or simply something of no worth. It can mean either one, and anything in between there. In his first extant letter to the Corinth church, Paul goes into greater detail about this judgment. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, please turn to that. 1 Corinthians 3, verses 10 to 15. According to the grace of God which was given to me, like a wise master builder, I laid a foundation, and another is building on it. But each man must be careful how he builds on it. For no man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if any man builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each man's work will become evident. For the day will show it, because it is to be revealed with fire. And the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. If any man's work which he has built on it remains, he will receive a reward. That is, as if it survives the fire. If any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. With his mention of the element of fire as a component of the judgment, depending on one's position on the last things, some say that Paul is speaking of the final great white throne of judgment that takes place at the end of the millennium. I don't believe this to be the case. At that last judgment, it will be the unbelievers who are consigned to an eternity of flames, not their works. They personally will end up there. While at the judgment of believers only, wherever it takes place, it will be some of their works that are consumed by fire, not the individual. That passage we just read is all about the quality of our works, our deeds, how we have served or how we have not served. The picture in this passage is that if much of his or her deeds are required to be burned up, because they were worthless, well, then the believer just might leave the place smelling of smoke. But indeed, quote, he himself will be saved, end quote. Every believer will stand before his or her Lord for an examination of the work they have turned in his name. Some of the works will survive the trial and a reward will be rendered. Other works will not survive, but be consumed by fire, and no reward for them, those works burned up, will be forthcoming. Yet, none of it will threaten the believer's eternity with Christ. These passages do not tell us where to place the believer's judgment on the timeline of the eschaton. In a number of older charts I've included in my resources, the authors blithely insert under the, quote, judgment seat of Christ, end quote, for believers, a reference to Revelation 4 and 5, chapters 4 and 5. Well, I've read and reread those chapters and cannot find anywhere in them a mention of believers before the Bema seat. Chapter 4 is all about the overwhelming majesty and glory and holiness and power of God the Father. Chapter 5 introduces, quote, the Lamb standing as if slain, that is, Christ Jesus, whose role in this scene is to open the book with seven seals and release the corresponding events upon the earth, inaugurating the tribulation. Some take the position that since chapters 2 and 3 are all about the churches on earth, and chapter 4 immediately says, after these things, switches to heaven with no more mention of the churches on earth, that this indicates that the church is no longer there but now in heaven. Well, even if that be the case, that doesn't mean that the Bema seat occurs immediately after the rapture. What we have instead of solid statements of sequence are hints, just hints in subtext. So permit me to set forth my reasons for placing the Bema seat where I have. First and least. At the end of Luke's abbreviated version of the Olivet Discourse, Jesus says something that hints at a connection between the rapture and our standing before his throne. We find this in Luke 21, beginning with verse 34. Luke 21, verses 34 to 36. And I'd like to read this in the New King James. But take heed to yourselves, lest your hearts be weighed down with carousing, drunkenness, and cares of this life, and that day come on you unexpectedly. That day is a reference to the last days, the last things. Continuing, for it will come as a snare on all those who dwell on the face of the whole earth. Watch, therefore, and pray always that you may be counted worthy to escape all these things that will come to pass, and to stand before the Son of Man. This is admittedly thin, but one can at least see a logical progression from the rapture, quote, escape all that is about to happen, to those who live on the face of the whole earth, end quote, followed by standing, quote, before the Son of Man, end quote. Second, in Luke 14, Jesus, invited to a Pharisee's house for a meal, offers his host some counsel on who to invite to a meal the next time. I love these scenes. You know, the world wants to say Jesus is this milquetoast who just loves everybody and is so nice, and he gets invited to a meal and he starts telling people how they should do these things. He offers counsel on to his host, the one who invited him, on who to invite to a meal the next time. Luke 14, beginning with verse 12. I love these. And he also went on to say to the one who had invited him, when you give a luncheon or a dinner, do not invite your friends or your brothers or your relatives or rich neighbors. Otherwise, they may also invite you in return, and that will be your repayment. But when you give a reception, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed, since they do not have the means to repay you. For you will be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous. And here again, the idea of reward is closely associated with the resurrection of the righteous, clearly speaking of the rapture. Last, not only is there poetic justice in believers being judged for their works for Christ, while unbelievers on earth are receiving his wrath for their rejection of Christ, there's also a logical order to each believer's work being, as it were, put through the furnace of refining to get rid of the chaff before sitting down to the celebratory wedding feast. Twice in the Revelation, we read of Christ's bride being made ready for the groom. Let's look at Revelation 19, verses 7 to 8. Revelation 19, verses 7 to 8. Let us rejoice and be glad and give the glory to him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was given to her to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and clean. For the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. If we are clothed in only, quote, the righteous acts of the saints, end quote, for the wedding, it certainly must mean that we have already passed through the cleansing judgment that rids us of any acts, any works, worthy only of being burned up. 1 Corinthians 3:15. We cannot say if the believer's judgment occurs immediately after the rapture, but it is my contention that it occurs before the marriage and subsequent marriage supper of the Lamb. Now as to that, in chart number 6, There is no significance to the spans or widths of the blocks, Bema seat and wedding and marriage supper of the Lamb. I've made the case for the Bema seat judgment taking place prior to the marriage, and thus the marriage takes place next. It's doubtful, however, it's possible, but it's doubtful that the Bema seat and marriage and supper each literally fill the entirety of the 7-year tribulation. If we take the latter portion of the Revelation text as a relatively sequential timeline of events, which we do, the marriage comes just after the fall of the harlot Babylon, and the fourfold hallelujah celebrating God's victory over the evil that has transpired during the 7-year tribulation. If you're struggling to understand the purpose of the tribulation and the need for God to pursue it, and frankly, if you are now, just wait until we detail all that occurs during that period, verses 1 to 6 will help place it into the heavenly perspective. Let me read that. Revelation 19, verses 1 to 6. After these things, I heard something like a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven saying, "Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, because his judgments are true and righteous. For he has judged the great harlot who was corrupting the earth with her immorality, and he has avenged the blood of his bondservants on her." And a second time they said, "Hallelujah! Her smoke rises up forever and ever." And the 24 elders and the 4 living creatures fell down and worshiped God, who sits on the throne, saying, "Amen, hallelujah." And a voice came from the throne, saying, "Give praise to our God, all you his bondservants, you who fear him, the small and the great." Then I heard something like the voice of a great multitude, and like the sound of many waters, and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, saying, "Hallelujah! For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns." Now, hallelujah means praise the Lord. Some commentators conclude that verses 7 to 8 that immediately follow this great hallelujah represent John's foreshadowing of the later passage, which we find in chapter 21, verse 2, that refers to the descending New Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. Perhaps. But note this. Chapter 19, Revelation 19, verse 7. "Let us rejoice and be glad and give the glory to him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and now, and his bride has made herself ready." And his bride has made herself ready. Now, let's compare this to 21, verse 2. "And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband." Made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. Clearly, in chapter 19, it's speaking specifically of the bride herself being made ready. In 21, it says, it compares the New Jerusalem in its appearance to a bride adorned for her husband. Big difference. There is no more beautiful sight for a groom than the sight of his bride coming down the aisle toward him. And that's how beautiful will be the sight of the New Jerusalem coming down out of heaven. As beautiful as a bride adorned for her husband. But this does not seem to be the actual wedding moment in chapter 21. Most older charts show the marriage supper taking place near the end of the tribulation period on earth, just before Christ returns in judgment with his church. And that is where I would place it. We cannot say what the heavenly wedding and marriage supper will be like. We have only the biblical picture of the earthly version to go by. David Guzik tells us, in Jewish culture, the marriage supper was the best banquet or party anyone knew. It always was an occasion of tremendous joy. End quote. And it went on for days. As a matter of fact, I read, perhaps apocryphal, but I've read that during a wedding feast that went on for days, the priest would even give permission for them to break some of the commandments. In other words, we're not going to let anything get in the way of your joy. I don't know if that's true or not, but it's interesting. In the tribulation fork, we see the unfiltered wrath of God against those who reject His Son. Set against the love and care of His Son for those who did not. I can think of no more dramatic contrast than this. For some, tribulation. For others, celebration. In our next session, we'll be looking at the tribulation and introduction.
Thank you for using our Bible study resources. This has been the audio version of our weekly printed session notes. It is copyright 2022 by David S. Lample, but is offered free of charge and may be freely shared. All printed and audio notes are available in the Bible study section of our website at dlample.com. This website also includes our monthly devotional, Reflections by the Pond, as well as archives of our devotional publications from the last 30 years. Unless otherwise indicated, scripture in this audio file is from the New American Standard Bible, updated edition, copyright Lachman Foundation. Greek and Hebrew citations and definitions are from Strong's Greek and Hebrew Dictionary and the NASB Greek Hebrew Dictionary. All resources at our website are offered free of charge in acknowledgement of the Lordship of Jesus Christ. For more information about who we are, please visit the About Us page at our website.